Romans chapter 8. So we're drawing this series of messages to a close with some final messages on the very last text that we've been considering here in Romans 8, as we've been thinking a lot about sanctification from Romans 6, 7, and here in part of 8. I'm planning at this point here soon to preach on the Old Testament book of Hosea and a wonderful story there. But we want to finish this up as well with some messages. Romans chapter 8. We continue to press on with the Word of God. Romans 8, verses 12 to 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preached word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you do hold us fast. We find ourselves amazed that we're still in the way of faith and holiness because you have kept us by power divine. Thank you, Lord, that we have a love that will not let us go in Christ. We thank you for the Spirit of God who illuminates our understanding and who ignites our hearts with love for you and for the truth. And we pray that would even happen under the preached word this morning. Pray, Lord, that we would be committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. Lord, those parts that are particularly uplifting and then those parts that are searching and everything in between, that we would be humble before your word and tremble before it as those who are contrite in spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Holy Spirit has many functions and roles. Among them, one is stated by our Lord in John 16, 14 when he says, "He will glorify me. For he will take from mine and will disclose it to you." Now that particular statement could have a unique and exclusive application to the Spirit's ministry to the apostles, as some of those texts do in that section of John, that the Spirit would reveal to them things about Christ of which they would infallibly communicate to their generation and to inspire some of them to actually pen what we have now in our hands and in our laps this morning, the inspired, inerrant New Testament. However, we are warranted, I believe, to extract a truth about the function of the Spirit from that text, and that is that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God, to magnify Him, to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. So, if we were to have a heaven-sent Holy Spirit revival, our attention would not so much be upon the Holy Spirit as it would be upon Jesus Christ, because His function is to magnify and to glorify Him. Well, another function of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that same chapter earlier, in verse 8, when Jesus says, "And He," that is the Spirit, "when He comes, will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then He says in verse 9, "of sin, because they don't believe on Me." Now, our Lord is not suggesting that the only sin that the Spirit convicts men of is the sin of unbelief. But that is the big and huge sin and the worst sin that men can be guilty of when confronted with the light of the gospel. And again, we can extract this from the text, that it is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that anyone ever comes to a true knowledge and sense of sin. Our consciences have been so defiled and desensitized that apart from the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit, a person will never have a right view of himself and of his sin. Now here's the thing. Not only do those two things happen at conversion, all right? Not only that. At conversion, what happens? The Holy Spirit arrests us with conviction, and then He puts the spotlight on the remedy, and we flee to Jesus Christ for the remedy. Well, that not only happens at conversion, that continually happens throughout the Christian life. The Holy Spirit shows us Christ, points to Him as the all-sufficient Savior, while at the same time continually revealing and bringing to light sin in our lives. And that happens throughout the course of the Christian life. And those two functions of the Spirit make up no small part of what Paul refers to in our text as putting sin to death. And that's part of our text. That's actually the focus of this final text in our study on sanctification. We talked about what the old King James calls mortify or mortification. That means to put to death. And I tried to open up this text with a brief outline last week, but I tried to explain it to you and tried to make it as clear as I possibly could by asking and answering six questions. Let me just review them quickly, and you can answer these questions. Who is it that puts sin to death? Believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers have no ability to do this. Why? Number two, where does the power and the ability to put sin to death come from? The Spirit. Putting sin to death is not a self-improvement project. It is the believer putting sin to death by the supernatural power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Number three, is the believer active or passive in putting sin to death? Does the Spirit do it for the believer? No, the Spirit empowers the believer, so it is the believer who does it by the Spirit. What's at stake? Life and death. Putting sin to death is the necessary pathway to the full and final state of eternal life. That's been purchased by the blood of Christ. We don't merit it by putting sin to death, but it's the necessary course to get there, and the outcome of not putting sin to death ultimately is what? Death, eternal death and destruction. And Paul says that plainly right here in a book that so wonderfully lays out the gospel of God's grace. Number five, what does it mean to put sin to death? You don't have to answer, it's a mouthful. It is the process of gradually identifying sin, confessing it, receiving cleansing in the blood of Christ, and turning from it or repenting of it, which gradually weakens the power of sin throughout the course of the Christian life. And is it all negative? Is it just putting off sin? It also includes what? Putting on the graces and the virtues of the new man in Christ. In fact, one of the essential ways of putting sin to death is by cultivating the virtues that are the opposite of those sins. And when we plant the garden with the fruit of the Spirit and the obedience that's called for in the Word of God, that has a way of crowding out and making less room for sin to thrive. Number six, what if a believer does not put sin to death? That's impossible. Though there are many stops and starts, and sometimes it's weaker and stronger, and there's ebb and flow, the indwelling Spirit guarantees that this will be done. It will be done, and it must be done. Now, I told you that I wanted to come back and to flesh this out practically and not leave you hanging and say, well, what does this mean practically in the Christian life? I don't want to leave the principle unclothed. So I'm bringing this series of messages to a close with some messages to help us in that regard. I'll be out of the pulpit for a couple of Sundays, and as I told, we'll come back and we'll try to finish this up with some messages. But my plan, as I told you, after that is hopefully to go to the Old Testament book of Hosea in the morning, that wonderful and beautiful story there in the Old Testament of God's wonderful grace. But this morning, as we begin to apply putting sin to death in a more specific way, I want to talk to you this morning about a very serious thing. And it's what could be called false mortification. False mortification. Now, again, mortification, I'm using that word, that's the old word you often hear, means what? To put sin to death. So when I say mortification, that's what I'm talking about. Now, what is false mortification? False mortification of sin is something which may at first and on the surface appear like putting sin to death, but it is not. In other words, I want us to consider from the Scripture what it looks like when sin is addressed and dealt with without the Holy Spirit. Now, that's been our concern, hasn't it? Hasn't our concern been in this section to emphasize the necessity of the Spirit of God in the process of sanctification. To emphasize His indispensable role and that it can't be done without His ministry. So when I speak of false mortification, I'm not talking this morning to believers. I'm not talking about those who are in union with Christ. I'm talking about unbelievers, those who are not in union with Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit. What does it look like when an unbeliever tries to address and deal with sin apart from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, pointing him to and glorifying Christ in his heart, pointing him to the remedy that's in the gospel? What does that look like? What does it look like when an unbeliever tries to address and deal with sin apart from the Spirit of God illuminating his mind and heart and softening his heart so that he indeed repents? What does that look like? Do you think Scripture has examples of this? There are examples of this in the Scripture. And I think for our own spiritual good and for those that are without Christ, it's very important that we distinguish between the real thing and the counterfeit. Brother, we have a real enemy, the devil, who likes to counterfeit what God does. Now, it's never anywhere close to what God does, but it can be confused for it. We want the real thing, not the counterfeit. So, consider from the Scripture several examples of false mortification. First of all, false mortification can in some cases be what I am calling enforced relinquishment. Enforced relinquishment. Now, I want to give you some examples from the Scripture where people openly and freely confessed and said these words, "I have sinned." But in each case, sin was not put to death by the Spirit. And the first example I want you to turn with me to see is Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Now, if you're familiar with the account of how the Lord used Moses as an instrument in his hand to free the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, then you recall that the Lord used a series of what? To bear down on Pharaoh. Series of plagues. Sent several plagues on the land of Egypt. And the Lord told Moses, before he did that he was going to do what to Pharaoh? Harden his heart so that he would not comply. However, there does seem to be glimmers of hope in that process that Pharaoh is going to soften and let God's people go. And I want you to see a couple of occasions where he responded in this way. Exodus 9, we read how Pharaoh responded to the plague of hail in verses 27 and 28. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked one." Wicked ones. "Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Now, what a wonderful example of the confession of sin. "I have sinned." Goes a step further. "I and my people, we're the wicked ones. God is vindicated. He's righteous. We've done wrong. He's done right. So pray to the Lord and ask Him to remove this judgment." Now look with me at what happens after the Lord removes the judgment and things go back to normal, verses 34 to 35. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now, so what happened? Judgment, calamity came. Okay, I've sinned. I won't do it anymore. You guys go. However, when the judgment was removed, what took place? When the pressure was no longer on him externally through calamity, he changes his mind, his heart hardens, and he goes back to it. Look over at chapter 10. We find the same pattern. Notice what happens when the Lord sends the plague of locusts, verse 16 and 17 of the next chapter. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God, and he would only that he would only remove this death from me. Once again, the judgment is removed, and this is what happened next in verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Two times, Pharaoh says, I have sinned against the Lord. Two times, when the judgment's removed, he hardens his heart. Now, it says the Lord hardened his heart, but that wasn't apart from Pharaoh's own hardening. We can take that up at another time. Put it to the side for now. Two times, he changes his mind, and he picks back up right where he left off. Now, one thing we see in this pattern with Pharaoh, I think it makes this very clear, false mortification can be a case of temporarily relinquishing sin due to temporal judgment and or calamity. Now, there are times, and you probably know stories, maybe this is your story, where the Lord saves a person and sets them free in Jesus Christ by first getting their attention through one of life's troubles or trials, right? We're familiar with that, right? But it is not uncommon to find among people the same pattern that we see in Pharaoh. Now, maybe what I'm about to describe was once your situation and the Lord has since had mercy and opened your eyes and saved you. If not, it's very likely that you've known someone or know someone like this, and God forbid, maybe there's someone like that this here this morning that I'm about to describe. It's a person whose pattern is to live for the flesh. But almost every time there is a sudden calamity, or almost every time a huge problem arises, the conscience is awakened, they profess repentance, I have sinned, and they make what appears to be a clean break with that old pattern of life. Church attendance begins to be a part of their life. Maybe they start attending church, read their Bible, maybe they make a profession of faith. This lasts a few weeks, maybe a few months. But as within the case of Pharaoh, once the sky's cleared and the thunder clouds have gone away and the trouble goes away and life returns to somewhat normal, either suddenly or gradually, what takes place? They go back to their pattern of life. And this can happen several times in the course of a person's life. Maybe the first time it was a scare because of a bad car accident and they were somewhat hurt but not too bad, and that shakes them and they see the brevity and the fragile nature of life, and man, they supposedly get right with God. I mean, you've never seen anyone more on fire for Christ and the gospel. They want to warn their old buddies they ran around with, but back they go. The second time, maybe it's domestic problems. Maybe the third time it's bad news from the doctor. But every single time there's I have sinned, it's a temporary relinquishment. In some cases, it may last for years. But eventually or suddenly, there's a return to the old way of life. Why? The heart is hard, and it has never been softened and changed. All that took place was outward pressure to conform. And like Pharaoh of old, there is a heart that is void of the indwelling spirit. Now I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Calamities, tragedies, troubles, even if interpreted as the judgment of God, will never change the human heart. I don't care how big it is, I don't know how much pressure. It can never break or change the human heart. All it can ever do, if anything, is to mount enough external pressure to cause a person to let go of their sinful life for a season, but once their boldness begins to rise once again and things seem okay, back they go. Listen, only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. And only a Christ who lives within can give the power to continue to walk in the ways of righteousness and in the way of putting sin to death. Now, there's another, I believe, powerful scripture example, excuse me, of what I'm calling enforced relinquishment, and it is the case of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the Lord commanded King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, to leave no one alive, and to slay all of the animals. Okay, a clean sweep, a complete wipeout. Saul disobeyed the voice of the Lord by sparing King Agag, keeping the best of the animals and everything else that he considered to be good. And you remember when Saul confronts him at first, or he goes up when Saul goes up to Sam, he says, "Oh, I've obeyed the word of the Lord." And all of a sudden, what was that? "Oh, we've got to have something to sacrifice to the Lord. Got to make it sound real spiritual." And he says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." And so he had disobeyed God in an act of rebellion. Samuel confronts him. To shorten the story a bit, look at what Samuel says to Saul in verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now look what happens in verses 24 to 29. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.'" As a consequence of his rebellion, the kingdom would be torn from Saul. Yet he freely acknowledges that he has sinned, and he even seeks for pardon through Samuel. Now here's the question. This sounds like a real confession, doesn't it? Why doesn't Samuel the prophet speak words of comfort to Saul when he says, "I've sinned, I've transgressed"? Because Saul's repentance was only skin deep. It didn't go down to the depths and touch the roots of his heart. He said, "Well, Pastor, where do you get off making such a statement about Saul?" Mainly this. Look at verses 30 to 31. "Then he said," this is Saul, "'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord." He confesses the second time, "I have sinned," but notice where his concern is focused. His focus is not on the Lord's honor. His focus is on his honor in the presence of the elders and the people. He wants Samuel the prophet to go back with him and to maybe worship perhaps publicly before the people. Why? No doubt to give some kind of impression that everything's okay. It's not that bad. Saul was not broken because he had disobeyed and dishonored God. He was broken because of what he was going to lose: his kingdom and his glory. And Saul's repentance was definitely temporary. Because if you know the rest of the story, then you know how in his jealous rage, he chased David all over the country like a wild animal in effort to kill him. What's one of the lessons that we can learn from King Saul in this case? False mortification without the Spirit sometimes takes place when a person confesses sin, but the motive is only to preserve what has been threatened in a self-absorbed way. And one of the main controlling concerns can be, what will others think? This incident with King Saul made me think about a conversation I had with a dear brother in Christ a few years ago when I was in another state. Many years ago, he had fallen into a pattern of serious, grievous sin as a believer, not as an unbeliever. It was scandalous. Many were wounded, a lot of wreckage, carnage. By God's grace, he was recovered and eventually restored to a normal, regular, daily Christian walk. We'd gone to lunch, and he had made a statement that has stuck with me. Now, I don't remember his exact words, but it was something like this. He spoke of the freedom that he now has not to live in fear of who's going to find out and what they will do when they do find out. The freedom that he now has to be open about his past. And that freedom is because of God's restoring and forgiving grace. Not some kind of self-flagellation. I need to tell people so I'm flagellating. No. That's not biblical. That'll just harden your heart. I've since spoken with him about that statement to get clarity, and he clarified he doesn't mean that he goes around telling everybody. He doesn't say, "Hi, my name is John Doe. I just want to be open. Guess what I did?" No. That's false transparency. You don't have to get on social media and bring out every skeleton in your closet. You don't have to go into the tomb of Christ and drag out everything for people to see. And I think a lot of people don't care to see it. If it's been forgiven and washed, unless you have a reason, doesn't broadcast it, doesn't give sin glory. What he meant by that statement is that he doesn't live crippled by, "I wonder if they know. And what if they find out?" He said when the first sin first came out, obviously there was a lot of shame, as there should have been. But as time went on and his assurance of God's forgiveness has been strengthened, he got to the place where he could give his testimony in a particular situation. Included some of those details or the fall. Said it was no doubt hard for him to do, but my understanding is that he was in a context where he was shown a lot of love and grace. And then get a load of this. At some point, he was asked to give his testimony in the church newsletter in which he shared about his fall and God's restoration. You know what happened? There was a lady in the church who had gone astray who read that newsletter. I guess she was under some kind of discipline, and after reading it, she contacted her elders and said, "Reading that gave me hope." And it led to her restoration, and she's been walking with God ever since. The point is that when this man who had confessed to sin was confident of God's forgiveness, his repentance manifested itself in not being so concerned with his honor in the presence of others. His main concern became magnifying God's restoring, forgiving grace. And had Saul's confession, "I have sinned," been real mortification by the Spirit, the attitude of his heart and the words of his lips would have been, "Yes, this is embarrassing. I'm ashamed." And by the way, if it had been true confession, repentance, maybe the Lord still would have torn the kingdom from him. I don't know. Who knows? Ask God. But let's say that would have been the case. Had it been a case of true mortification by the Spirit, rather than trying to preserve his honor, Saul's attitude before the elders of the people and the people would have been, "Listen, people, sin has consequences. I put my hand over my mouth. I accept them, but bless God, I've been pardoned." Now, let me tell you about God's grace in recovering. There is something about the sweet assurance of God's pardon and grace for Christ's sake that can cause you to walk into a room of people who know without having to put on sunglasses, a fake mustache, and a black hat to keep from being recognized. Again, I'm not talking about false transparency where true repentance means you make sure everybody knows. That's nonsense. All I'm saying, the point I'm making is this: true mortification by the Spirit is when your main concern is to be forgiven, to forsake it, to put it to death. Because the Lord's been dishonored, forget your honor, I want God to be honored. That's what the Spirit produces. And when you have that kind of assurance of pardon, you can walk into the midst of God's people in the assembly with uplifted hands to the Lamb, singing His praises to the top of your lungs without the crippling fear of who knows. Well, look, I'll be blunt. If anyone in the congregation can't swallow that and say, how can she or he do that after what they've done? I have question as to whether they've ever been to Calvary. That's their problem. I tell you, I feel sorry for Saul. A man who was so idolatrously attached to his honor that it kept him from true repentance and experiencing the fullness of the reconciled face of God. How sad. Not to have that hope in Christ. One form of false mortification is enforced relinquishment. John Owen gave, I believe, he gave, according to the modern translation or updated version, an illustration of this kind of enforced relinquishment. He said it's like when an enemy invades a camp and he starts shooting the soldiers, and all of a sudden the soldiers get up at night and there's a flurry of activity, and then the enemy hides until everything goes back to normal, and then he goes back right to what he was doing. That's false mortification. There's a stir, there's a calamity, there's a problem, so I'm going to lose something. Then, man, I got to get busy. And then once it all calms down, the enemy arises and starts doing his work again. Enforced relinquishment. Well, there's another type of false mortification, and it's what I'm referring to as external redirection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. External redirection. John Owen, again, he's been so helpful in this study. He uses this incident in Acts 8 as an example of what mortification is not. He wrote, mortification of a sin is not diverting the sin to a different outlet. It's not diverting it to a different outlet. Well, what does that mean? Well, here in Acts 8, we have the account of the seeming conversion of a man named Simon. Look at verses 9 to 13. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. I think he was lifted up on a pedestal. What do you think? Had his throne among the people, as it were. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when it says this man Simon had been practicing magic, that doesn't mean he was pulling out rabbits out of hats for kids or smoke and mirrors. My understanding would be that these people were being deceived in some way, that he had some great power from God. And he was looked up to as someone great. The people hear the gospel, and I guess many of his disciples are now lost as they come to Jesus Christ. And the text says that he also professes faith, he is baptized. And in the context, no doubt, he must have openly repudiated his sinful practice of magic. They would not have baptized him if he were still holding on to these things externally. And you see that, and you read no further, and you say, what a convert. What a testimony. Can't you hear the people singing in his baptism, "It is well"? Or the doxology? Can't you see people wanting to sit down with him at the fellowship meal to try to get more of his story? And then some of them are so curious, they say, "Well, tell us, how did you really do that?" But it doesn't end well. Look at verses 14 to 24. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." And it wasn't a love offering, okay? "Saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" It's clear that Simon was a false convert, or Peter would have never said, "Your money perish with you." He would have never said, "You don't have part or lot in the matter." Peter would have never said, "I perceive you're still in the gall of bitterness and in bondage to iniquity." It's not language for the Christian. What happened in this case? Here's what happened. Because the man did not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, he put down the sin of sorcery only to redirect his sinful nature to another pursuit. A sinful pursuit that may not have been as obvious as practicing magic. I mean, putting your hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit, I mean, that's kind of like a legit thing, right? I mean, that is the power of God. No more faking, no more magic. And this would do people good. So he puts down something that's very obvious only to redirect his sinful nature to something that looks better. This would be the real power from the Lord. The problem is what? The man had never been set free from bondage to his sinful nature. Here's what happened. He was claiming to be someone great. He had all the attention. He was the great power of God. He had an idolatrous attachment to fame and to recognition. And when he put aside the practice of magic that was idolatrous, he did not put aside his idolatrous heart attachment to the fame. He had never changed. He went from securing it from one source to another source. He simply redirected his sinful nature. Does that make sense? What's false mortification that's done without the Spirit? It is when the sinful nature is never changed. It just keeps cutting new courses to different things. For example, here's a man that's addicted to some drug or to alcohol. He's lost. He doesn't know Christ. And through some program, he gets off alcohol. He gets off drugs. Now he's playing golf 7 days a week. 36 holes on Saturday and 36 holes on Sunday. Is the man any better? Now, I'd rather him play golf 7 days a week, 36 holes on Saturday, 36 holes on Sunday, than to be addicted to drugs and alcohol. But the only thing that man has done is switch idols. The sinful nature of excess has simply been redirected to something else. And that's not what the gospel does. The gospel is not a cleanup project on the outside. It's a change on the inside that sets us free from the power of sin. And one of the things that I can't help but to notice in this text, and maybe you picked up on it, Peter tells this man to pray to the Lord for forgiveness. Did you notice what happened? You pray for me. You know what that tells me? He was void of faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel is foundational to being set free from sin, and it is foundational throughout the rest of the Christian life. The man, listen, had no confidence in Christ and the gospel. Listen, conviction of sin by itself will only harden your heart. That's why the old writers were so wise when they said that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of it turn from it to God. There's got to be an apprehension that there's a God who is gracious and will forgive. This makes me think of Judas. He was another, we won't turn there, he was another who had said, you remember when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he came to a startling realization. He says, I have sinned. I have condemned innocent blood. Which tells us, by the way, that I think, personally, Judas never thought it would go that far. There's good reason to believe he didn't think that Jesus could have escaped like he did before and he would have just been a little richer. But when he saw that it had gone that far, he said, I've sinned. Then he tried to go back and make it right. He gave the money back, tried to. They said, see to it yourself. But what happened? He went out and hanged himself in despair. Do you know what got Judas in the end? It wasn't betraying Christ. What got him was unbelief. What if Judas would have hung around until after the resurrection and come across Jesus and got on his knees and said, Oh Lord, you are the Son of God. I sold you out. Make me a true disciple. Forgive my sin. I want to be real. No more stealing in private. Take me away from being treasure. I can't trust myself. You know what I know our Lord Jesus would have done? He'd have put his hand on him and forgave him. And we'd see Judas in heaven. Oh, my friend, listen, if God has convicted you of sin, look to Jesus and don't turn the pulpit over. False mortification is external redirection. Then finally and more briefly, false mortification can be exterior reformation. Matthew chapter 12, I believe, gives a very graphic picture of dealing with and addressing sin apart from Christ in the gospel and the indwelling spirit. Matthew 12, 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. Now, don't try to develop a doctrine of demons from the text. Jesus may just be using an illustration, or maybe he's also saying this genuinely happens. Put that aside, get the main picture. The story is, Mr. Evil Spirit says, hey, listen, I'm tired of living here, packs up his bags, and he leaves. And then that person cleans up his house, cleans up his life, cleans up every corridor, he sweeps, it's nice, you've never seen a better, more moral life. But the evil spirit says, hey, you know what? I'm tired of living in apartments. And he gets seven of his buddies and they say, hey, let's all room together. And they come back to that unoccupied house and they take up residence. Now, if you thought that house was Mr. Filthy McNasty before in the past, it's a lot worse now. Because now there are all these evil spirits. What's that illustrating? I believe it's illustrating reformation without transformation. Ultimately, and we could talk about the context, but the basic principle is a person who cleans up their life morally without Christ. Now, I don't want to make too much of the story or the details, but one of the words that leaps out of that text to me is unoccupied. Cleaning up your life, but yet your life remains unoccupied. Christ has never moved in by the Spirit and made your heart His home. And when people clean up on the outside without coming to Jesus Christ, it exposes them to this danger. After that cleanup, things can get worse in the future. Maybe you've known people like that. They've cleaned up for a while, maybe in the name of the gospel, but then later they were actually worse. This makes me think about the next generation of our church. I'm so grateful that so many of the young people have made professions of faith in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Genuine, credible professions of faith, spiritual hunger, desire for fellowship, the fruits of the Spirit. Not our work, it's God's work. None of us can take credit. Now, if we knew how to do it, we'd screw all the tops of your heads off and pour it into you, but we can't. It's got to be God that does it. But this did make me think of the vulnerable position of our children, our homes, in Christian homes, even homes where the gospel's faithfully presented. I want you children and teens, listen to me. If you're living in a faithful Christian house, your parents are making you live like Christians. You know what? Amen. You shouldn't hold the view, parents, that, well, you don't make them do what they don't want to do. Then the Bible says they get older, they won't depart from that. Much of your life has been decided. From early on, they taught you and even made you in a certain sense to confess your sins to God and in hopes that one day the Spirit would join that and it would become real. But there's a real danger in all of that, that you'll become satisfied with just an exterior kind of righteousness. And the danger is once you get out into the world, if Christ never steps into your heart, and it remains unoccupied, when you go out into the world and you're on your own, and mommy and daddy are not making the decisions for you any longer, the world and the sin can rush in to fill that empty space. And you can start to give your life to things that you would never dream of. It's happened. Don't be satisfied with just an exterior doing good and being little boy, good boys and good girls. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to ask Christ to take up residence and let that be a true holiness from within that comes from His power. So mortification is not just exterior reformation. It's Christ living in you, giving you the power to be what He calls you to be. Have you settled for false mortification? Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. Your entire life has been like that first point I made. Calamities come, troubles come, gets your attention. Maybe there's a powerful sermon with it and you straighten up for a while and then slowly but surely it's back to the world and the things of the world and no interest in God and Christ, over and over the cycle. Or has it been like Saul? Now when things are threatened, then there's a flurry of activity. Or has it just been exterior reformation? Has there been an external redirection? And you've not yet come and prayed to the Lord yourself and asked for grace. Listen to me. I know from experience and the Word of God, Christ receives sinners. That's where you start. You come to Jesus and you just confess it. And you say, Lord, I've been guilty of false mortification. I can't do it. But you can. Receive me. He's never turned away a truly penitent sinner. Ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us and grace. We pray now, Lord, that You would take this message, apply it to our hearts. Lord, we pray we would always beware of Satan's counterfeits. That, Lord, we would never be satisfied with enforced relinquishment or merely externally redirecting our sinful natures to something that's not quite as bad. And that, Lord, we would always be concerned for ourselves and others that we're not satisfied with a mere facade, an external reformation, without Christ and the Spirit living within. Lord, I pray for every unoccupied heart here this morning where Christ does not dwell. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would invade their life with grace and make them trophies of your love. In Christ's name, amen.